Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for having me. I have not met any of you before. I met Abel and Emily and their family yesterday, and they made me feel right at home. So thank you for your hospitality. And you've already made me feel welcome this morning, so I appreciate that. And I appreciate the trust that your elders have put in me. I don't know who put in a good word for me, but I know that can be a little nerve-wracking. You know, oh, you don't know this guy. But okay, so I'm going to try to stay right here so that you can hear me. And I guess a little bit of background, not that you need to know much about me, but I was born in Texas, raised in North Carolina. I worked in construction for about 6 or 7 years, and then at the age of 26, went to Bible school in Michigan at the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, which you probably haven't heard of, maybe you have. And then I married a Canadian, and we lived in Windsor for almost 10 years, and then this coming April, we will have been in the Barrie area for 6. There's a picture, pretty recent, this past summer near Massey at my wife's uncle's cottage. So now we have a reason to stop on our way there or on our way back. Mrs. Wonderful Beth, the youngest is Simon, Caleb, Eli, and Nathan. He's only 14 and is taller than me. And I've heard Kevin Lehman and Steve Price say this, and we have joined the club because Simon was our surprise, our nice surprise, but we are expecting our shocker in August. So there's one on the way. We're praising the Lord and praying in much fear and trepidation. So we have notes coming around. Please don't feel obligated to get all of these notes down. They're fill in the blank. They're not hard. But we found that it does help. It does help with you to engage with the material, and it helps lock things into your memory. So, but if you miss blanks or I miss blanks, feel free to cheat off of someone else's paper later or ask me or throw your hand up if you feel like I've moved on and you didn't get the blank. That is perfectly okay. So I did go to the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, and I stayed on with them full-time, taught at the school for a while, and now we serve the Lord full-time in Barrie. I do quite a bit of visiting. I'm an on-call chaplain in RVH, so that means 1 week out of the month, usually I'm on call between 4:30 p.m. and 8 o'clock a.m., and so that's a very tremendous opportunity for the gospel. I have found that, and I'll tell you a story about it later, but that even though there's a spiritual care department, that really doesn't mean anything. That there technically could be an atheist chaplain. I don't know of any, but there could be. So I love the fact that if I'm getting called in to be with someone at their bedside, a lot of the other chaplains are not being called in. So I think that's a good thing. And my wife and I direct a couple of weeks of overnight Bible camp at Guelph Bible Conference Center, the Junior Varsity Week and the Teen Week. We also direct a new conference for college and career age people called Trailblazers. And if you're in the college, if you're 19 and older and think you might want to go to that, you could find it on Guelph Bible Conference Center's website. It's called Trailblazers, the next conference. It's Mother's Day weekend. Don't let that stop you. You'll get back and you can love on your mom and give her a carnation, that you should come to this conference. I think it's worth it. What else? Is that all the plugs I have? I think that's all the plugs I have. Okay. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to consider these things, look into your word, and to think carefully about how we can maneuver in conversation about spiritual things. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us. I pray for the Sunday school taking place as well, that you would be with them, be with the teachers as they seek to make the word of God plain to these young people. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, considering what it means to be ambassador for Christ, I'd like to start, I think it's there in the notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting in verse 17. So what we're going to do is look at briefly, very briefly, what it means to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus and what that might mean for us and seeking to prepare ourselves to be good ambassadors. And then with that motivation, we will look into what we might be able to do practically to prepare for that and prepare for those conversations. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why my Bible's turned to Jeremiah, I don't know. There we go. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, and tribulations, and needs, and distresses, and stripes, and imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness, and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So there's 3 points that I want us to notice here. Verse 18 of chapter 5. We see that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's people who need to be reconciled to God, who need to be brought close to God. It's not the other way around. And so that is what we seek to do. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says that we work with God. And I think we should take that as an extreme word of comfort, that as we seek to reach the lost, and sometimes, depending on our personalities, depending on maybe our training or how we feel that day, sometimes it can be a challenge. Other times it can be completely natural. Sometimes talking to the stranger is more difficult than talking to our friends. Usually it's the other way around. But we're not alone. We are workers with God. He is working with us. He's working through us. And I take that as great comfort. Verse 3 says that Paul and his co-workers gave no offense that their ministry may not be blamed. And so that's part of what we're going to be looking at in these sessions, is how can we engage people about the gospel, about spiritual things, perhaps even about cultural issues, moral issues, without giving an offense. We know that the gospel is offensive already. When I was with the Ezekiel Project, I think every year we kind of reevaluated our stance on our appearance, how we wanted to present ourselves. If you're thinking about a good education in Bible, it's a great place. I highly recommend it, Ezekiel Project. Every Wednesday, we would not have any classes. It was our evangelism day. And so we would go to U of M, we would go to Michigan State, Henry Ford Community College, Wayne State University, lots of different places. And we would we use the paint board tool, and would preach a gospel message using the paint board, and we'd have lots of conversations with students. So typically, just not that this was the way we felt like everybody should do evangelism, but for us as a school, as a ministry, we decided we wanted to dress business casual, which usually meant khakis or blue pants, some kind of slacks, a shirt with a collar. You know, it could be a polo shirt, could be a shirt like this. And it was just very neutral, very neutral. And we found that we did not have to put on leather vests and boots to go talk to bikers. We could just go talk to bikers. We could talk to anyone. And we were so nondescript in our appearance. I never ran across anyone who was offended by the way that we looked. I mean, maybe our faces, but as ambassadors for Christ, we should at least give that thought. Yes, we do have freedom in Christ. And so, if I want to, can I go and get tattoo sleeves? You know, and tattoos up my neck and face? Yes, I have freedom in Christ to do that. But as an ambassador for Christ, is that going to be a stumbling block to someone who I want to reach for Christ? Perhaps. So maybe I don't want purple in my hair and safety pins in my ears. But we should give thought to how we appear, how we speak to people, which is what we're going to focus on in these sessions, so that we don't give offense, so that they cannot blame the message. Okay, so three titles I want us to notice from those verses that we read. In verse 20, it says we are ambassadors, which is clearly the umbrella in which we're thinking in. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says that we are workers. There's a work to be done. And verse 4 says that we are ministers, or that could be translated servants. So as we work with God in this thing of reconciling the world to Him, we do it as servants, as we represent the God of heaven. So that's a pretty profound thing. Ambassadors. Oh, I had a slide for that. There we go. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative sent from one domain to another, often as a resident. They share their culture and express and promote, that's the blank there, promote the thoughts, desires, and directives from their sovereign. When I was with the Ezekiel Project, we conducted open-air evangelism seminars. And we did this in New York and Chicago and Atlanta and Kansas and California, lots of different places. And just tremendous, tremendous experiences for myself. And this one particular time, I was with some coworkers, and we were in New Jersey at a pizza parlor. We're eating out on the sidewalk, and a gentleman comes walking out, and I can't remember how the conversation struck up. He's waiting for his wife to take care of the bill inside. And remember, his name was Joel, and he was a Jew, and he we were asking him questions about himself, which in the natural flow of conversation means that he wanted to ask us questions about ourselves. So he said, okay, what do you guys do? And my friend says, well, Joel, we may not look like it, we may not sound like it, but we're ambassadors for a king. Now, in New Jersey, you know, just over the river, there's New York City, and in New York City, there's the United Nations, and in the block surrounding the United Nations, it's completely normal to see lots of nice cars with diplomatic plates, lots of ambassadors from around the world. So in this setting, it wasn't that out of the ordinary, probably, to hear somebody say that. And so Joel says, oh, ambassador, okay, what king? Or what country? Can't remember. And he says, well, Joel, that's the interesting part. It's a country that's not of this world. Now, again, New York City, that probably wasn't that uncommon to hear either. And so he says, oh, okay, I'll bite. What are you talking about? And he says, well, we're ambassadors for the king. We represent the Lord Jesus. And so it was a funny, lighthearted way to get into a conversation about spiritual things. And don't know what happened to Joel. He didn't trust Christ right there, but we had a very amicable, cordial conversation that had the gospel elements in it. So that always comes to my mind because, yes, it was cute, but it was also 100% true. We are ambassadors. There is a ministry called Stand to Reason. I don't know if anyone is familiar with it. It is where I discovered these tools that we are going to be looking at, and they have what's called an ambassador model, and that is a good ambassador should have these qualities: knowledge, wisdom, and character. Knowledge is an accurately informed mind, and we should have a good working understanding of the Bible. We should have a good understanding of who God is, what his purposes are, what his plan for humankind. And of course, this is a lifelong journey, right? We continue learning. I tell my kids, we want to learn something new every day. Keep learning. It's true about spiritual things as well. Wisdom. When, where, and how to use that knowledge. And in this context, an artful method. We're going to learn an artful method. Now, if you're a guy, we want methods, right? I mean, that is the way most of us are wired. I want the three-step process to be more godly. Just tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. But of course, that's not the way it works all the time. But here, these are tools. This is a method. It's not right or wrong, but I think if you put it into practice, you will see it is very effective and will help equip you as an ambassador for Christ. And then character. We have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And in this case, an attractive manner goes back to how we want to present ourselves to the people we're talking to. We want to have an attractive manner. I forget the slides that I have. There we go. Okay, so when it comes to thinking about discussing Christianity with non-believers, you don't have to raise your hands, but I want you to think about your response. Would you say, I relish the encounter? I love sharing the gospel. This afternoon, can we go do that instead of eating ice cream? I love it. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you would say, I'm willing to talk about these spiritual things, but I'm nervous and I'm uncertain. Or would you say, it scares me, but I try to do it anyway? Or would you say, I try to avoid it at all costs. Well, I have good news, because no matter where you find yourself, if you're even a mixture of some of those things, these tools will help equip you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Apologetics. Some of you hear that word and you go, yes, yes, apologetics. Some of you hear that word and something inside of you just dies a little bit. You're like, oh. Some of you hear that word and you say, you don't have to curse at me. I don't know what you're talking about. But it's not something to be afraid of. As a matter of fact, where we get that word from is from the Greek, apologia, and it's in this verse. Be ready to give a defense, or ready to give an answer, ready to give a reason. And that is apologetics. It's the defense of Christian apologetics, the defense of Christianity. But you can have apologists for other things. They're giving a defense, they're giving a reason, they're giving an answer. And so that is what we want to be prepared to do. So how are we to be ready? Well, we can become experts. We can become experts in defense of the faith and theology, experts in science and philosophy. And if you're able to do that, God bless you. You know, the Lord has given you a mind that is able to do that. I don't think He's given me one of those minds. While I always want to keep learning, I'm not an expert in science or archaeology or embryology, although I want to keep learning about those things. But what can we do? We can think carefully, that's the blank there, think carefully about how we will approach or how we will represent Christ to others. To be ready, I would suggest we need to have a plan. Don't be afraid to have a plan, even with the gospel. I remember my dad used to be in the Gideons, and years ago he showed me this book, and it was a Gideon instructional book for the Gideons and how to do soul winning. And it was extremely detailed in the plan, down to when you make this point, hold your hand this way and extend your finger this way. And it really was off-putting to me. I really did not like it. But looking back, okay, maybe I wouldn't go into that much detail, but I can appreciate having a plan. So one of the things I learned at the Ezekiel Project was the more that you plan, the more freedom you have in execution. And so, if I don't know if any of you know Chris Schroeder, but he's like 6'5", and he likes to be militaristic, even though he's never been in the military. And so everything is just a certain way. And when we went out and did open air, everybody knew their job. Everybody had, everything was together. And it was actually great. Because if a situation arised, we could improvise, adapt, overcome. That's the Marine motto. That was our motto too. Because you have a plan, you can improvise. You can adapt. You can change, because you know there's a place you can always come back to. And so having a plan will save you so much anguish when you're in the trenches and trying to have spiritual conversations with people. I'm going to bring some of these next time in 2 weeks. I meant to bring them. This is my favorite piece of gospel literature. It's called May I Ask You a Question? I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. Printed by a company out of Texas. And just quickly, a quick psychology behind literature. Lots of people have their favorites. Some people write their own. But this one is a flip book, which means that you you're kind of forced to encounter the information how it was intended. Sometimes they're trifold, and you open it, and you're like, okay, where am I supposed to start reading? And then there's paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. And they're useful. I don't want to downplay them, but a lot of times, for me, I'm reading them, I can finish that later, and it goes in the drawer. If that's how I feel about it, how does a non-believer feel about it? So that's just completely personality preference. Even from back there, you can see there's a lot of white, right? It's not filled with words. It's very clear, concise, and to the point. And I've memorized this booklet because it has great illustrations, not only the pictures, but the concepts of illustrating man's problem and sin and God's answer. And I just think it's excellent. So I'm going to bring enough for everybody to have one, because if you ever find yourself stumbling on what to say when you get to that point in a conversation, that was one of the things we saw, or I saw, at the Ezekiel Project, because we had the opportunity to teach people how to use the paint board, in which they would paint a picture and communicate the gospel. Very simple, very to the point. And they would present it for the first time to some of the staff. And we'd give them some pointers on their painting. We'd give them some helpful tips in their message. Not every time, but most of the time. When it came to the part of the message where they had to communicate what a person has to do to inherit eternal life, they stumbled. And I get it. We don't want to mess that up. That's kind of important. But we should be able to communicate that in a very clear and direct way. And memorizing something like this, which you can do in an afternoon, it's not hard, will help you. Doesn't mean you have to regurgitate this word for word, but you have a plan. You know where you're going. And you can always improvise and come back to it. Okay. The very first thing we should try to do when we find ourselves in a conversation with someone else, especially about a spiritual conversation, is to be a student of that person. Be a student of that person. Be a student of people. We don't want to let old patterns or assumptions blind us to what they are saying. I want you to think about this for a second. Some studies have shown that how people respond to you is 7% content. 7% of what you actually, the content of what you say. 38% is tone of voice and body language. 38% is tone of voice, 55% is body language and facial expressions. I was shocked when I saw this information. I mean, 7%? Now, the content of what we're saying is very important. It's of utmost importance. But in the heat of the moment, how somebody responds to you, it's only 7%. So what does that tell us about these interactions? Well, it says to me that we should at least think about not only what our message is, but how it comes across. Any good communicator will tell you that. Yes, it's important what you're saying, but it's important what they're hearing. And how they hear your message, tone of voice, body language, facial expression. So we should give it some thought. I think if we're viewing people as individuals with the love of Christ, then some of those things will take care of themselves. If we see them as a soul for whom Christ died, a person with intrinsic eternal value, not an enemy, not a bully, but a valuable person, then things like our tone of voice and our facial expressions will work themselves out. So what do you think the number one problem is? And this is my opinion. I don't know what you'll find if you Google it. The number one problem that people face when having a spiritual conversation with a non-believer. It's the number one problem. You can shout it out if you want. Fear. I mean, it's kind of obvious when you think about it. And we may have fear for different reasons, but it's fear. And sometimes it's the enemy, I think, whispering things to us. Like when the Holy Spirit says, hey, you see that person? You should go give them a piece of gospel literature or go say something to them. And then automatically I hear another voice saying they don't want it. Or, yeah, you're having this conversation now and it's going fine and they like you, but the moment you bring up Jesus, they're not going to like you. Right? It's just fear. So wouldn't it be nice if there was a way for you to approach these conversations that helped you deal with that fear? A way to give you control in the conversation. That would be nice. Well, that's what I want to share with you. These are just simply tools that will help give you control in the conversation, help you maneuver in conversation with any personality type. There is a warning, okay? There is a warning. Do I have a slide for that? Nope. Okay. These tools are not tricks. They are not ploys to simply win arguments. They're not to be used to humiliate, belittle people. Instead, these tools and tactics will help you present the truth in a clear way. They will help you to maneuver in conversation, to help you navigate through various situations. They will help you stay in control, to put you in the driver's seat. The goal is to manage, not manipulate, to control, not coerce, to finesse, not fight. This approach to these conversations may resemble chess and how we think about it and how we plan for it, but in the heat of the moment, it's really more like one-on-one basketball. And God did not give me the legs to be a good basketball player. I didn't discover that until I got married. Anyway, that's another story. My wife informed me I have short legs. I was like, oh, that's why I can't run fast or jump high. It all makes sense. Okay, so, but what I do know about basketball is if you're defending and then someone else is driving to the goal, to the rim, and you watch their stomach, right, to see which way they're going to move. If you watch their eyes, that's going to lie. If you watch the ball, that's not going to work. You watch their stomach. There's a strategy. And if they move one way, you adjust. You don't just execute a plan. You have to maneuver and be in the moment. And that's what these conversations will be like. And this requires just as much careful listening as it does skillful responses. Skillful responses are important. We're going to learn some. But careful listening is of utmost importance. If we're not listening to what they're saying, it almost does not matter what comes out of our mouth. It's not going to go well. We have to be careful listeners. Okay, I want you to think about this scenario. You're visiting with friends, and during the discussion of that week's sermon, a friend of yours says, well, I think the essence of Christianity is loving God and neighbor. Shouldn't we love those outside of Christianity? Okay, so far, okay. After all, who's to say Christianity is better than any other religion? Don't all religions teach basically the same thing? Don't judge and love your neighbor. So try to feel the tension that would just be hanging in the air if you were in a setting where that was said. And I'm sure that many, if not all of us, have found ourselves in a scenario that's similar to the one I just read. These tools will help us. And I want to introduce the first tactic to you, and that is the Columbo tactic. Okay, before I get to the Columbo tactic, this is about preparation. Chris Voss is a former FBI hostage negotiator, and he says, when the pressure is on, you don't rise to the occasion, you fall to your highest level of preparation. So think about that. When the pressure is on, you're in the conversation, you're trying to steer things towards the gospel, perhaps. You don't rise to the occasion. You will fall to your highest level of preparation. If you don't have a plan, if you haven't thought it through beforehand, it's more than likely not going to go well. I do think he got this quote from this guy, Archilochus. I usually don't get that name right, but I did today, so that's a win. He said, we don't rise to the level of our expectations, we fall to the level of our training. So it is so important for us to think about how to have these conversations. Okay, wow, I'm really not doing well with my slides. There's the warning. I read you the warning. Now we're here with the Columbo tactic. It's the first step. It's the first tool, and we're just going to touch on it. But I really felt like it was important for us to think through our identity as believers in Christ, as ambassadors, and how important that is, and how that should motivate us in equipping ourselves, okay? So the Columbo tactic does three things. Well, first of all, raise your hand if you know who Lieutenant Columbo was, right? Okay, so about half. If you're a younger person, he's got it in his hand. Yeah, there it is. Oh, do I have it? There it is. Okay, so yeah, Lieutenant Columbo. He was a character on TV that started probably before I was really old enough to watch a show like that, but it ran for quite a long time. And Lieutenant Columbo, he was a homicide detective, and he comes across like he doesn't know what he's doing. He drives an old beat-up car, a Peugeot, for those of you who know what that is, usually wearing a wrinkled trench coat, carrying a cigar and a notebook, but he never seems to be able to find his pencil, right? Like, he just looks like a bumbling idiot. But the one thing that Columbo did was he always asked questions. His thing was, and one more thing. There's something about this that bothers me. I can't help myself. And he was in the habit of asking questions until he got his man or woman, right? And that is a habit that you need to get in. It's something you need to get into the habit of doing, is asking questions. And that is where the Columbo tactic comes in. It's the key to this tactic. It's a great way to stay in control in a disarming way that helps advance the conversation. If you've ever seen a real journalist, I know they're very rare today, conduct an interview, and they may be talking with the head of state or someone who's very important. Who's in charge? Who's in control of that conversation? It's the interviewer. They are in control. How do they do that? They steer the conversation with the questions that they ask. And this is the way that we need to be. We're not going to control the conversation with a bulldozer. It's finesse. It's skill. So the Columbo tactic helps us to gain information. That's number one. Helps us to gain information. Careful listening. Being a student of that person. Sometimes people think, okay, there's someone at my job, they're a Mormon, I heard them mention that one time, and I want to talk to them about spiritual things, I don't know anything about Mormonism. What do I do? Are there books? Well, yeah, there are books. And there's booklets, you know, 10 questions to ask your Mormon neighbor. And I don't want to downplay those things because they can be very helpful. I have some on my shelf. But if you really want to know what that person believes, just ask them. They're an expert on what they believe. So ask them. Be a student of that person. Gain information. Number two, the Columbo tactic reverses the burden of proof. So often, Christians get in conversations and we allow ourselves to go on the defensive. It's like the Christians are the ones who have to have all the answers to life's biggest questions. While we do have answers, we do have claims that we're making, but those questions, everyone else has to wrestle with too. So don't allow yourself to bear the burden of proof all the time. If you're in a conversation with someone, we want to be able to reverse the burden of proof back onto them. And then number three, the Columbo tactic indirectly exploits a weakness or a flaw. A weakness or a flaw is a blank in the other person's position. So questions, do I have slides? Yes, I do. Questions are interactive, inviting others to participate. Now again, this is easier for some than it is for others. For me, it's hard. Abba will tell you, I can carry the conversation all by myself. You can get up and use the washroom, come back, and I'll still be going. That's not the approach I want to take, really, ever, but especially in these conversations. Questions invite the other person to join the conversation, and we need to listen. Questions help to make headway without you ever stating your case, which is a very powerful way to guide the conversation. Learn about what they think. Learn about what they believe. Steer it in a certain direction, and you've never even said anything about what you believe. That is a great place to start. Questions shift the burden of proof to the other person. And questions put you in the driver's seat. I hope that sounds lovely, because I'm telling you, I'm so passionate about this. I hope that you're catching some of that passion and that energy, because it is life-changing. Asking questions. All right. The first key question is, what do you mean by that? I don't remember if I had it in that you had to write it out or if it's already printed for you. It's printed. Underline it. If you have a highlighter, highlight it. Put a star by it. Exclamation point, exclamation point. What do you mean by that? Don't ever forget it. It's such a simple question. But you can ask that question, really, all day long. And guess what? There's no pressure on you. There's no pressure. You're just learning. You're listening. What if they're argumentative? And they say, you know the problem with you Christians. You're just intolerant. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, intolerant. You just think you're right and everyone else is wrong. But don't you think that you're right? And everyone else is wrong? Why is it that when I think I'm right, I'm intolerant, and when you think you're right, you're just right? What am I missing? What do you mean by that? There's different ways to ask that question as well. Okay. Different ways of asking, what do you mean by that? I'm going to wrap it up here, I promise. I'm just trying to get down to my notes. Okay. When you ask someone the question, what do you mean by that? It allows you to understand the person's view so you don't misunderstand it. That is so important. That you don't misunderstand it or you don't misrepresent their view. Perhaps you've heard of a straw man argument where you state what you think the other person's case is, but you do it in such a way where it's not really 100% accurate and it's easy for you to knock it down. That's a straw man. We don't want to do that. We want to understand accurately what they're saying. People want to be loved. People want to be respected. People want to be understood. If you show that you're interested in what they're saying and that you're listening and that you actually understand their point, that is going to take you miles in the course of the conversation. You don't have to agree. You do have to understand. And the question, what do you mean by that, helps accomplish that goal. Okay. Perhaps someone says, there is no God. There is no God. There is no God. You could ask them, what do you mean by God? Right? Don't go on the defensive right away. Yes, there is, and I know him. What do you mean by God? Because maybe by saying God, they think a gray-haired man sitting on a cloud waiting for them to have fun so he can strike them with a bolt of lightning from his Triton. Well, I don't believe in that God either. That's not the God of the Bible. So what do you mean by God? Or you could mirror them. Mirroring someone is when you repeat the last one to three or four words that they said. It implies a question, especially when you say it with an upward inflection of your voice. There is no God. There is no God. And invites them to give you more. They made the claim. Let them support it. You're not being mean. You're not being argumentative. You just want to understand. All right, I think that's a good place to stop. We will talk a little bit more about the Columbo tactic. Well, a lot more about the Columbo tactic. A little bit more about that question and its variations. And we'll move on to, as far as we get in the next session. Should I give thanks? Okay, let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to be together and to think through these things. We ask for your help. We pray that we would be vessels fit for the Master's use. We thank you for the food that has been prepared and everyone that brought something. We just ask your blessing upon them and upon our time together. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.